near the cross. It's wonderful. As we were praying and the requests were being made, and as I was thinking in my own heart, you know, we are a people with many needs. We have many needs. How many of us didn't say the wrestles in our heart and the struggles that are going on that we can't voice? But as I was reminded, I want to remind you that Christ is enough. And that's not just cliche. That's not just what we like to repeat because we're Christians. Christ truly is enough. We need greater views of Christ, a clearer view of Christ. That's our need. That's our need. And there's no place better to have that than at the cross, near the cross. And so, let me, with that in mind, let's move to Mark chapter 15. And going from verse 33. And when the sixth hour was come, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elias will come and take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried and gave up the ghost, said, truly, this man is the Son of God. Amen. We'll stop at that verse. And so now we bring before us a solemn, a weighty passage of scripture. You know, you think of Moses when he was on the mountain of God and he's tending to the sheep of his father-in-law. And all of a sudden he sees the bush burning, but is not consumed, and how he left the sheep in order to go gaze upon this sight. How much more now should we leave our cares and concerns away and gaze upon this sight that we see here? For the eternal God is dwelling in human flesh. In humanity, and his humanity is not consumed. The eternal God is found in the form of a man. This is a greater sight than Moses ever saw before us now in the Word of God. And even beyond that, an even greater such a sight is this, that we now see him in the passage just read, hanging upon a cross. The eternal Son, heaven's theme and worship, on a cursed cross. Such a sight that it says that the sun is dark and the sun refuses to look upon the Holy One being crucified. And you know, I can only imagine the sight for the angels of heaven. I can imagine the armies standing there with their swords half drawn, waiting for the command to defend their Lord. But no command came. Christ is dying. The Son of God is dying. And so here we see in these passages the Lord of glory crucified. We also see another person who is at this scene, and that is the centurion. As it says there in verse 39, and when the centurion which stood over against him, the centurion who stood opposite him, he was watching. Who is the centurion? Well, a centurion was a man from the Roman army. He was the elite, the fighting force of the Roman army. He was a commander of 100 men. He was on the front line and he held the line. The centurion was the man who was charged with keeping the greatest army at that time in the world that had ever been in form, in shape. He was a brutal man. A brutal man would have been a centurion. Not anyone could be a centurion. You had to be big. You had to be strong. You had to be tough. You had to be brutal. You had to be fearless and fearless. But yet we have such an expression from him. Words as sweet as honey out of his mouth. Though this man had a heart as hard as granite, you hear these words come from his mouth. Truly, this is the Son of God. Truly, this is the Son of God. And if you were to ask him, what was it that made you have this confession? Well, what would he say? Mark accounts, when he saw how Jesus cried and breathed his last. Such was the sight that it drew a confession from this man. And so, and we shouldn't find that insignificant actually. Because when you think of it, Jesus, when he raises the dead in front of people, when he heals the blind, when he opens deaf ears, when he feeds the 5,000 and the 7,000, we get no confession like this. We get the people saying, well, this man may be a resurrected John, or he may be a great prophet, a Jeremiah, but we don't get a declaration that this man is the Son of God. And so what this tells us is that at this moment on the cross, there is more of the divinity, the glory of Christ being displayed than when he's raising the dead, than when he's calm in the storm, when he's walking on the water. This would have been a sight. The Lord of glory crucified. Crucified. And so, I want us to draw out the significance of what this means that he cried out and gave up the ghost. I want us to focus and look on this for a moment. And even the fact that Jesus cried out, I mean, that's a powerful expression. You think, what is it to cry out? What is a cry? A cry is when the heart is so full with the emotions and the feelings, so full with what one may be going through that you can do no other but to cry out. You know, you lift up your voice when words are not enough, when words cannot explain how you feel, you cry out. It's the most powerful form of communication. To hear someone cry, it's touching. Even you walk down the road, you hear someone cry or cry out loud, you immediately, your senses are heightened. What's going on? Because when someone cries out, they're saying something. They're saying something is intense. Something is serious. Something is happening. And in the same way, when Christ cries out, there is something really happening here. Something intense. Something that ought to get our focus. The centurion saw it. The centurion saw it, didn't he? But look, let's throw out the significance. And so the first thing I want to say that I believe from the scripture we can say about this cry, this cry that Christ uttered when he cried out with a loud voice, is that it was a cry of innocence. There would have been the sound of innocence in this cry. And if there's anything that's so clear in the Gospels is the innocence, the sinless purity of Christ. Christ himself was able to say before his crucifixion, the evil one come, but he has nothing in me. The evil one had no ground in his life, no ground in his thought life, no ground in his emotions, in his affections. The evil one had nothing in him. He was clean. From his own mouth he confessed that. What one of us could ever speak in such a way? Never. And not only that, but his closest one, followers, Peter, the apostle, declared that he is the Holy One of God. Now imagine, I don't think I would want you to ask my closest friends or my wife, what's he really like? I know she's not going to say the Holy One or sinless. No. We all know. If I were to ask the closest people in your life, what is that person really like? We'd be a bit scared, wouldn't we? But not Christ. He is the Holy One of God. And those closest to him saw that. Saw that he was the Holy One of Israel. So not only does Christ confess and we see his sinless purity, his innocence, but also his disciples see his innocence. And not only that, but his enemies. Do you remember his enemies when they come to accuse him, they find no grounds, nothing in him? Jesus even said to his enemies, which one of you convicts me of sin? Such was this Holy One that he could speak in this way. Such was his sinless and purity, his innocence, that he could speak in this way. Think of his trial that previously, as just reading through the Gospel of Mark in the previous chapters, think of his trial. What type of trial was that? He was there for one night and then condemned to death in the morning. This wasn't a trial. Where were the witnesses? They were false witnesses. Even those who wanted to condemn him could find nothing. They were searching. The only thing they could condemn him on was the confession that he is the Son of God, that he is the Son of Man, a confession that is true. Think of the charge on his cross, the King of the Jews. That's who he is. He is the King. He is the King. And tell me, what do you see in him? Have you read the Gospels? Do you not see that he is sinless? Do you not see that he is full of love and compassion? Do you not see that he practices what he preaches? He tells you, love your enemies, and there he's on the cross loving his enemies. Father, forgive them. When you read the Gospels, do you not see that he is kind and compassionate? Do you not see that his love is abounding? And when sinners are coming to him, he turns away none? What do you make of Christ? Isn't he the sinless one in your eyes? He is in mine. No man is like this man. No man speaketh like this man. He is the Holy One, undefiled. But yet, though he is innocent, he's suffering. He's suffering. He's dying on a cross. And so, secondly, I would like to move on to this thought about this cry, that it was a cry of agony. Not only was it a cry of innocence, but there was agony. You could hear the tones of his agony in this cry. His innocence is clear, but also there's judgment happening here, isn't there? Just think, to the eye of the Jewish man of that day who was acquainted with the Torah, who was acquainted with the Old Testament, they would have known when they saw a man hanging upon a tree that man was cursed. Because in the book of Deuteronomy it says, cursed is a man who hangs upon a tree. Immediately, they would have known that this man is cursed and forsaken of God. This man is being judged by God. And not only to the religious Jewish eye, but also to the Gentile, to the Greek, to the Roman. What death was the death of a crucifixion, the most horrible form of torment? It was only reserved for the slaves and the worst of the Roman society. So even if a Roman passed by and saw this Christ, this man upon the cross, he would have thought, this man is a wicked man. He must have done terrible things. Not any man can just die like this. This is a death reserved for the worst of humanity. His agony, his judgment is clear to everyone's eye. It says that earlier in that chapter 15, Mark says that he was being numbered, quoting from Isaiah, chapter 53, he's being numbered with the transgressors. He's being crucified between two thieves, he himself being numbered with them. And so it's clear that Christ is dying a sinner's death. That's clear, isn't it? And in all of this, it seems that his father is silent. You read through the Gospel of Mark and the Gospels, what do we have but God proclaiming from a cloud, behold my son in whom I am well pleased, declaring to the world that he is pleased in his son. But now there is no voice, there's just silence, there's just darkness. The midday sun is darkened and there is no intervention, there's no angels to minister, there is no help. He is forsaken and alone, and the Father is nowhere to be seen. Let us go back in our minds quickly 2,000 years to this same location, Mount Moriah. And what do we have? Abraham and Isaac, and his son is tied up and bound, and his heart is beating as he's seen his father lift the knife, as he told him, this will be the sacrifice. He must have concluded, this, I'm going to be the sacrifice. But what happens? As that knife comes down, suddenly the angel says, stop. And what did the angel of the Lord say? He says, there's a ram caught in the thicket. There's a ram. He replaces Isaac with the ram. And then Abraham names the mountain, Mount Moriah, the Lord will provide. Provide what? You hear that scripture quoted, provide a car or provide a house. No, the Lord will provide a son. The Lord will provide a ram. And so what we see here now on Golgotha is the Father providing the son. 2,000 years later, he's providing the sacrifice, the ram. He's providing the son. It's being fulfilled in our very sight. Such a judgment was this, that when God raised the knife, no one stopped it. Christ was pierced. And we can't begin to conceive the agony that arose from this judgment that Christ was experiencing. Think of the physical suffering. Think of the whip that is able to cut flesh and tear bone. Think of the nails driven into the most sensitive place of the body. Think of the thorns placed upon his brow. Think of the spit and the hit and the beating. Think of what he went through. What physical agony. But this, we've known Christians, who have died in worse ways. People have died in worse ways, more physically tormenting ways. Christians were crucified upside down, covered with oil, then set alight to light up the Roman streets. And so, yes, this would have been horrible, this physical agony, but there is an agony deeper. There's an agony deeper in this that no man has ever known anything about or will know anything about to its fullest degree as Christ is experiencing it now. If we look beyond the surface, there is a greater agony. Are you familiar with Isaiah 53 where it says that the Lord put him to agony? The Lord crushed him. It pleased him to crush him. Think back to the Garden of Gethsemane. When Christ is there, wet in the floor with his blood, sweats of blood. And what does he pray? He's praying for this cup to be removed, to pass by. So such was the sight of this cup that as it was coming towards Christ and he saw what was going to happen, his holy soul recoiled at the thought that he's going to have to drink this cup. And so you have to ask the question, what was in that cup that it would cause the Son of God, the Son of God, to sweat blood, to tremble at it? Just quickly, I'm going to read the verses. Don't turn there. But in Jeremiah 25 from verse 15, it says this, and this will shed light on what was in that cup. For thus saith the Lord God Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send to drink it. And they shall drink and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then, Jeremiah speaking, then I took the cup up from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink unto whom the Lord had sent me. Where Jeremiah took that cup of God's wrath, his unmixed, unalloyed wrath, and poured it out upon the nation, Christ takes the cup from his Father and places it upon his own lips and drinks the wrath of God. For not just a few nations, but for a number that no man or angel can count. For nations, tribes and tongues, for all of God's people from the beginning of time to the last day, he drinks the cup of God's wrath. And can we know anything about this? Nothing. We cannot know what agony he was in to experience this. It says here that the nations experiencing this cup of God's wrath are driven mad. Or another translation says, staggered. They're caused to stagger. It sways them. It disorients them. Right now on the cross, in this scene, Christ is drinking that cup to the bottom. And he's making sure there's no wrath left for the people of God. For you. For you. For you. For you. And so, wouldn't you expect a cry of some sort? And the Lord does, he cries out in innocence, yes, but he cries out in agony for what he's going through. He cried a loud voice of agony at this torment. I'm going to use an example. I've heard it before, it's not mine, it's not original. But imagine you're there, you're standing, in a plain, 10-mile plain. You can see either way. And before you is a tidal wave, 3 miles high. And it's rushing towards you at 1,000 miles per hour. And you're just standing there. And it's getting closer and closer. And you know, when that thing gets you, it's going to crush every bone in your body. It's going to obliterate you. And as you're standing there and it's about to hit you, your heart's beating, it's about to hit you, suddenly the ground opens up before you and the whole wave goes into the ground. All the water goes into the ground and you're standing there and not one drop touches your shoe. Imagine that. In the same way, Christ took that wrath, that wave, that judgment of God and drank it so that not one drop falls upon us. Not one. That's incredible. That's just something. So not only is this a cry of agony, but I would also say third point is that within this cry there was the tone of victory. There was the sound of Christ's victory, and thank God it was a cry of victory as well. This is a lighter note. But you would say victory. Where is the victory? What can we see now but him dying as it seems in weakness and forsakenness? But there is a victory here. There is a victory because there at the cross, there is a battle taking place. At the cross right now, Christ is grappling with the cosmic forces of sin and Satan. He is grappling with the forces of darkness. Think back to Adam, where Adam is in the Garden of Eden, surrounded by trees of pleasure and views of beauty. And we can't even think to what the Garden of Pleasure, the Garden of Eden was like. But while he was there, he was tempted, he fell. Everything was around him to cause him to trust God. He had every tree, just one. So everything around him was to support his faith in God. But Christ, where there's nothing around him to support his faith, no one, there's just darkness and blackness and pain and agony. Then Christ is standing. Christ is standing. Christ is obeying his Father's will. Philippians 2, he was obedient to the point of death. When everything was around Christ to cause him to disobey his Father, he stood. He stood. Even to the point where, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even to that point where the presence of God, as it were, had left him. And he could not feel the smile of his Father anymore. He still obeyed because he knew the Father's will was that he would lay down his life. And he obeyed him to the end. He did not falter. He did not move. This is amazing. It's incredible. He stood where Adam fell and where all of us in this room have fell. Every single one of us. He stood. And you see the mockers there being used by the devil. If he saved others, he cannot save himself. You see the chief priests standing there in their righteous attire, mocking him. People passing by, wagging their heads. These are the pawns of Satan at this moment. Telling Christ, come down, disobey the Father. Where is God? Telling him to come down and disobey, but Christ, he didn't move. He stood. Praise God. But also, Christ is grappling the power of sin. Not only is the devil being defeated and those cosmic powers of darkness, but also sin is being conquered on the cross. Jesus at this moment is taking the worst of sin, such that Paul uses the word, he became sin. Our sins, the sins of a number that no man can count, no angel can count, is laid upon Christ at this moment. He is bearing them in his body. They are on him. They are his, as it were. Think about to that example of the scapegoat, that is in Leviticus or Deuteronomy, where the high priest would confess the sins of the people over the goat, and then they would force the goat to go into the wilderness, never to be seen again. In the same way, at this moment, The sins have been laid upon our sins. The Father's laid our sins upon Christ, and Christ is carrying them away. He's taking them away to a place we will never see them again. He's taking them to the grave. He's taking them to death. Christ is taking our sins to a place that will never be remembered, never able to be brought up again. Such is the finality of the cross in regard to the sins of God's people. They're done. They're dealt with. That's what's happening. Christ is taking our sins to the grave. That truly, that scripture would be fulfilled in Psalm 103. He remembers not our sins. This is why he doesn't remember them, because he remembered them on Christ. And now he no longer needs to remember them on us. Thank God. Thank God. Our sins were remembered. They weren't just forgot. They were remembered on Christ. And he was punished in our stead, in our place. And that's what's happening. And so, you see why the centurion made a conclusion. If he heard this cry of innocence, this cry of agony, this cry of victory, this loud cry that came out of Christ, if he heard this, truly, this man is the Son of God. No other man could do this. No other man could complete such a salvation. Truly, this man is the Son of God. Is that not your conclusion? In the light of this, truly, this man is the Son of God. But it also says there, and not only when he saw how he cried out with a loud voice, but also when he saw that he gave up his ghost, how he gave up the ghost. And just briefly, this is referring to the fact that Christ, the centurion, you could imagine, the centurion was a man who was well acquainted with death. It was his job to kill. And so you can only imagine, being a centurion, that he would have, his blade wouldn't have been clean. You could only imagine, he had seen men die, and he had seen comrades die. He knew what it was like to watch a man die. And he's seeing a man die, but this death is different. This man is dying as though he's active, as though it's not like death is happening to him. When a man dies, it's as though death comes and takes him. There's nothing he can do. He must die. When our time comes, it comes. But Christ is active in his death. It's as though he himself is holding himself on the cross. It's though he is laying down his life. And the centurion sees it. I've never seen a man die like this. Throughout the whole point of his trial, crucifixion, Christ was fully in control. There was never a moment that the eternal Son was not in control. He said, I could just call legions of angels and they would just obliterate everything. He could have done that, but he didn't. He could have just turned these Roman guards and chief priests into dust, but he didn't. Throughout the whole time, Christ is active in his death. He is in control. Yes, he was dragged. Yes, he was pulled to the cross. Yes, he was nailed to be kept up. But in all of that, he was in control. While those Roman guards and soldiers spat in his face, he was in control. While they slapped him and beat him and mocked him, he was in control the whole time. He was in control. And at this point, as he gave up his ghost, the centurion sees it and knows that this was not a man. This is not just a man. No man dies like this. I've seen men die. He could say, I've seen men die. But no man I have seen die like this. But what was it that held him up there? Yes, it was his will. But it was love that kept him on the cross. It was his love that kept him up there. Not nails, not anything else, but his love for a sinful people. And so what application, what can we do with this? When I'm looking into this and I'm thinking of what can we do? But this is love's application. This is, we need to give our lives to Christ. We have to conclude like Paul was. Paul made the conclusion, if one died for all, then all died. That those who live may no longer live for themselves. This is the application. Give your life to Christ again. Because he gave his life for you. He gave his life for you.
Will you not give yours? Is it a small thing to ask for your time? He gave himself to toil and to suffering and to an agony that you know nothing of. Will you not give your time to him? Is it a small thing to ask, isn't it? In the light of what he's done for you. He gave his hands to nails and his feet to nails. Will you not give your hands to serve him? Will you not give your feet to walk in his ways? Is he asking too much of us when he says, give me your life? No, he gave his life for us. And he drank that cup on our behalf so that we may never know, never, ever, ever, ever know the wrath of God, but only grace, only mercy, only compassion. Don't ever think that the Christian life is boring and heavy. Sometimes it can feel like that when you're in the war, but the Christian life is a wonderful life. It's a blessed exchange. Christ is all mine and I am all his. I take him as my righteousness. I take him as my purity. I take him as my defender, my keeper. I take him as my holy one. And he takes me. Sinful, but he takes me. Failing, but he takes me. Weak, but he takes me. All my infirmities are Christ, and all his goodness and sufficiency is mine. I'm happy with that exchange. I'll take that. We can take that. Any of you can have that. Christ is free for all. The Christian life is wonderful. No man, no woman can ever carry you as Christ will carry you. And so believers, let us again come afresh to him. Let's come afresh to him. You know, have we become weary? Have we become faint? Have we become tired? Let us remember. Do you remember your first sight of the cross where your burden rolled away? Remember, it was at the cross that you received your sight. It was at the cross where you were made strong. It was at the cross where your life was changed. It was when you first saw the Son of God, what you saw, what the centurion saw. It's when you first saw it, you said, truly, this man is the Son of God and he wants good for me. That's where you surrendered your life, wasn't it? At the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ. And so, believers, let us come again as we stand in that hymn. Keep me near to the cross every day. Let us come again afresh, afresh. Come again to the cross. Christ has open arms. Not held by nails, but held by love. And nothing can pry them off. Praise God. But also in this, and this is lastly, but also in this, there's a warning. There's a warning here, and I would have liberty to say this because it needs to be said. But if Christ's love does not cause you to give yourself to him, then nothing else will. Amen. There is no other motive in the scriptures that will cause you to surrender your life to Christ, to believe wholeheartedly in him, than his love. My friends, please listen to me. If this is not enough for you to give your life to Christ, then nothing else will. Nothing. Paul said it's Christ's love that constrain us. His love is that easy yoke and that light burden. It's Christ's love. The ground could open up. Hell could be beneath us and we could hear the cries of those in hell and them screaming, do not come to this place of torment. But that wouldn't change you. Didn't Jesus say that to the rich man? Even if you were to go warn your brothers of this, you still would not listen. You have the prophets. We have more than the prophets. We have the gospels. We have Christ. If this is not enough to cause you to live for him, then nothing else will. Please understand that. If you are not a believer, if you are not in Christ, if you are not a Christian, not just by name and because you've grown up in that and you've always been a Christian, but if you are not truly converted to Christ, if you do not love him and desire him, then there's no other motive that can be given to you this day than his love. For God so loved the world, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that he may just demonstrate his love. Let his love motivate you this day to come to him. Nothing else will. There is no better reason I can give to you, unbeliever, than to come to Christ. This is it, his love. And so let me ask you, will you refuse him who speaks from heaven? Is your heart, that hard that this love displayed in the gospel won't melt it, won't touch it? I don't know what type of monsters we are, really, that we would hear these glad tidings of the gospel and not be moved. To reject the offer of the gospel was given to such a loving and gracious Savior is madness. It's insanity. How could we reject such love? That's a hardness of heart that is fearful. And so, let us consider our ways. Unbeliever, believers, let us consider our ways in the light of the cross. It's the greatest thing. Consider how short your time is. Unbeliever, consider how short your time is. Time is flying past. Consider that death is closing upon us. The angel of death can come at any time and take us, and we do not know. We do not know when. Please consider that hell and heaven are places of permanence. There is no return. When you're there, you're there. Now is the day of grace. Now is the door of salvation opened up. Now you must press into the kingdom of God. Please consider this. But above all, consider his love. Consider that here he's dying, not for the righteous. Not for those who are all religious and got it together. But he's dying for sinners. Real sinners. Real bad people. That's who he's dying for. People like you, people like me. People like what our conscience tells us to be. Christ is dying for us. So we see he cried out. And in that cry was his innocence. In that cry was his agony. But in that cry was his victory. Come and share the victory of Christ. He has spoils. And he will lavish it upon all who come to him in faith. Let that be tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we've considered, Lord, the greatest sin. Lord, I pray that you would forgive myself for not being able to speak of these sins as I ought. I pray that you would forgive those who hear for not hearing as they ought. Lord, have mercy upon us. We see here love that knows no bounds. Love as vast as the ocean, as wide as the sea. Love that is on the highest, reaches the highest heavens. Love that we cannot explain. I pray that every heart who hears this will know this love now, Lord, in this time, Lord, and that you would, through your word, help us and encourage us. Encourage your people here. Encourage your precious believers here to continue in the faith, keeping near to the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.